Acts 15, we're coming to what's called the Jerusalem Council. And chapters 13 and 14, we had Paul's first missionary journey. Very successful, a lot of stuff happening, even in the midst of tremendous persecution. A lot of people saved, a lot of churches started. When they got back to Syrian Antioch, which was the sending church, they gave a report and all that God had done and brought tremendous encouragement to the church there. But we find in chapter 15 an issue that's requiring really the first church council, and the issue has to do with the Gentiles and their salvation. There's a number of church councils that we read about in church history that dealt with serious issues that really needed to be addressed. One of them, the authenticity of the scriptures. One of them, the deity of Jesus Christ. This one here, the first one we see in Jerusalem, dealing with the salvation of the Gentiles. Do they have to become Jews in order to be saved? Do they have to keep the law of Moses? Do they have to be circumcised? And that's the major issue that is on the plate here as Paul and Barnabas are in Syria and Antioch and sharing all that God has done. There are some Jewish believers who rise up and say, no, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the law of Moses if they're going to be saved. And so serious dispute over that. So they went down to Jerusalem to settle the matter there in the original church where the church was birthed there. And a couple of the apostles get involved, and that's what we're looking at today. And basically, the theme of what we're looking at today is the issue of salvation by grace, as opposed to salvation trying to be attained through the law. And what we're going to look at the very tail end of it, I think most of us get a decent grasp on that our salvation is by grace through faith. I think sometimes part of the problem that we run into as Christians is that once we're saved, we don't recognize that salvation is maintained by grace. Well, all of a sudden we feel like the baton's been passed to us, and now I've got to scripturally work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, and we start to do a work, unfortunately, in the flesh that's been begun in the spirit. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's the tail end of the message. Let's go ahead and dig in chapter 15, verse 1 of the book of Acts. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension," don't you like the way they word things in the Bible? In other words, they had a huge conflict over this and dispute. They debated with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So I'm sure they could have settled the thing in Syrian Antioch, but let's go back to home base and let's have a church council and let's get a definitive statement on this as far as the salvation of the Gentiles is concerned, which we'll see will transfer over to the Jews as well, that we're all saved the same way. So being sent on their way, verse 3, by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. You remember the gospel had gone up to the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were half-Jew, half-Gentile. And so as they're hearing about the conversion of the Gentiles, it's bringing tremendous joy to them. And when they had come to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The Pharisees were the set-apart ones of the Jews. They were the ones who took the law and they tried to live it to the letter as well as the oral traditions. And so they were very passionate for their religion called Judaism. When they got saved, when they became believers, they felt like they had to continue on in Judaism, continue on in the customs, the law that Moses had given, the rite of circumcision, the badge of the Jews, also the feast days and the dietary laws of Moses, keeping the Sabbath day. All of this they felt was essential to have a right relationship with God. So they rise up, and again, it says they believed, it says they're believers here, they rise up and say, no, they can be saved, but they've got to keep the law of Moses. Now, the Gentiles never kept the law of Moses. This is a foreign thing to them, especially out throughout present-day Turkey as Paul was on his first missionary tour preaching to them. All they really knew was the Greek culture out there. And as we're going to make mention going through this, the culture they were immersed in was a culture of idolatry and a culture of immorality. And that's the issue, really, that's going to be addressed by the church in Jerusalem, not really for their salvation, but so that they don't become a huge stumbling block to the Jews that are out there in the part of Turkey and, of course, the rest of the world. But here the sect of the Pharisees, the believers, rose up and said it's necessary that they need to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, in other words, a major debate going on, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember Acts chapter 10, where Peter is sent to the household of Cornelius to preach to these Gentiles. And as he's in mid-sermon, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And so, you know, God accepts them while Peter is preaching salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's what he's rehearsing back to them here. So God, who knows the heart, verse 8, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter, a Jew, saying, we believe that we're going to get saved the same way the Gentiles are getting saved, not that they're going to get saved by becoming a Jew. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, not by keeping the law of Moses. And as we look at this here, it's kind of interesting. This is the last time we're going to see Peter. And in his final words in the Bible, he's really validating and backing up the Apostle Paul and his ministry, getting behind him and giving him credence, validity before the church council there in Jerusalem. It's interesting. I think it's at the end of Peter's letter, at the end of 2 Peter, he also brings validity to Paul's writings and mentions them and puts them on a par with the rest of Scripture. So it's neat to see as Peter is passing from the scene that he's lifting up, if you will, the Apostle Paul and his ministry to the Jews. And the thing that I wanted to point out, which is, I think, very common to most of us, is the fact that salvation is by the grace of God. It's not by keeping the works of the law. And as Peter made mention here, why are we going to put this yoke, this burden of trying to come to God through the law upon the Gentiles? We couldn't keep it. Our fathers couldn't keep it. Why are we going to ask them to do that? The law was never intended to be the way to be right with God. It was to show God's standard to the world. And absolutely, it's something that we're to live by, that we're to honor the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, and what we read in the Scriptures. But it's not the way that we're saved. If man was saved through the law, nobody would be saved because nobody can keep the law. You say, well, I do pretty good. Well, pretty good isn't good enough. You know, you can say that, well, I'm not as bad as the guy down the street. You say, I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered. You know, I cheated a little bit. I mean, I cheated on my taxes, but not as bad as the guy down the street. He really cheated on his taxes. Well, the guy down the street isn't the standard, is he? God's word is the standard. And if you break the law in one point, what does that make you? A lawbreaker or a sinner. And sinners don't inherit eternal life. And so the law shows us that we need a Savior. Amen. It shows us God's standard, but it also drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God knew that. And so through the old covenant, you never could be right with God in the sense of sinless. It would be through the new covenant. And God knew this all along. That's why Jesus came, to die for the sins of the world. And so man is saved by grace. That simply means God's favor, God's kindness towards us. That's how we're saved, through faith. That's our part. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive him as our Savior, that he paid the penalty. He died for our sins so that we don't have to be accountable for our sins. And this is the message that Paul gave to the Gentiles. This is what Peter is bringing up. This is the way we get saved. We get saved the same way the Gentiles get saved, not by keeping the law of Moses. Now, you can imagine in the early church, it would be challenging growing up in Judaism, keeping the ceremonial law, keeping the Sabbath day, keeping the feast days, eating the right kinds of food, and approaching God in this manner, to all of a sudden go, wow, this isn't the way that I am saved or the way that I'm right with God. This is how I was raised and this is God's law, but this isn't the way that my sins are atoned for. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous turning point really here in the mind of the Jewish people, something that was really hard, I think, for them to grasp, to get their hands around, their minds around at this time. But it's something that God was doing within the church. And of course, it's something that was prophesied that we're going to see that God would bring the Gentiles to himself. And Jeremiah 31:31 saying God would give a new covenant to the children of Israel and to the household of Judah, not like the covenant that he'd made with their forefathers on Mount Sinai, not like the old covenant, but a new covenant where he would forgive their sins and remember them no more. It would be through a substitute, through faith in Jesus Christ. Under the old covenant, it was man trying to do his best. He would be blessed for his obedience. He'd be judged for his disobedience. There's no way a man could be right under the old covenant with God. But under the new covenant, it's not based on man's performance. It's based on what God has done, and that he has sent his son Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the world. And he's made salvation possible to every single one of us. It's a gift that he's extending to every single person, and we have the opportunity to receive that gift or to reject it. To ask Jesus to come into our lives or to say, you know what, I don't want any part of you because I know it's going to require that my life be modified from where it is right now. It's the choice that we make, and our eternity is based upon what we do with Jesus Christ. What a serious responsibility each person has. But salvation is a gift. It's a free gift. It doesn't cost us anything. And that's what Peter is saying right here. It's a gift that's given to us. Why do we try and put the law, the burden, the yoke of keeping the law upon the Gentiles? Interesting to see, he makes the comment in verse 8, God who knows the heart. That can be a real blessing, and it can also be a very sobering thing. God knows your heart. That's neat when everybody else might be misjudging you. You know it? That God knows what my heart is in the matter. It can also be a very sobering thing to realize that we are naked before the one to whom we have to do. That he can see right into our motives, the reason we do the things that we do. You see, when you get saved, you're coming to God and saying, I want you to forgive me of my sins. I want Jesus to be my Savior and my Lord. And he sees your heart. He sees if you're sincere or not. He sees if you really mean it. And your salvation is based upon the choice you make. You can, on the outward, fool a lot of people, but you're not going to fool God. So when you come to God, you come with a pure heart, a sincere heart. That's what I meant to say. You come with a sincere heart saying, I want my sins forgiven, and God will forgive you. And then God will begin working in your life, and that's the point I'm going to get to at the end. He's the one that's going to work in our lives to make us the kind of people he wants us to be. The problem that we find is all of a sudden we think, okay, I've been saved. Now it's up to me. Now I've got to live the good Christian life, and I've got to rise to God's standards. And all of a sudden we find ourselves failing miserably, and now we think God doesn't like us anymore, and I'm not worthy for heaven. And we go down in the dumps in our Christian walk, and all of a sudden we don't want to witness to anybody because we don't want to say to anybody, hey, become a Christian and become as miserable as I am in my Christian walk. The thing that we learn is that our salvation, again, is by God's grace, and our salvation is maintained by his grace, by his goodness. And again, we'll talk about that in a little bit. So Peter rises to the occasion here, brings back the issue of Acts 10 and the gospel going to the household of Cornelius. Then in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So as Peter paves the way, Paul and Barnabas get back up and they start rehearsing what had happened during that year and a half, 2 year period of when they'd gone through the island of Cyprus and through Turkey. And we only, I think, saw one miracle where there was the lame man. You remember, and he did whatever and he was healed, and they wanted to worship now Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes and all. But I mean, here's a miracle where God had worked through them and did a tremendous work. So they're rehearsing these things to the people as they're just listening at the goodness of God and what God had done through them. And after they had become silent, verse 13, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Now, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John. He died by the sword of Herod in Acts chapter 12. But this is one of the Lord Jesus's half-brothers. And he's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John His brothers are mentioned as non-believers, that they didn't believe in him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that Jesus appeared to James, and undoubtedly that probably made him a believer once he saw his elder half-brother risen from the dead. James is the author of the letter that bears his name. And as I mentioned last week, it's a great time as we're going through the book of Acts to pick up and read some of the New Testament letters. Chapters 13 and 14, the first missionary journey, great time to read the book of Galatians. As we're talking about legalism and not approaching God through the law, and as we're talking about the sect of the Pharisees who believe that we're trying to turn the people away, that's what the book of Galatians is about. That's Paul writing back to the churches in Galatia, the area of Turkey, his first missionary journey, telling them that you're not saved by keeping the law. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and talking against those who had come in and were trying to steer them astray, steer them astray. And also, it's a good time right here in Acts chapter 15 to read the letter of James, because we're going to see James stand up and make a decision here in the early church. And when you read his letter, you can also kind of get the heart of where he's at and his advice that he gives to different ones. Paul mentions James in the letter to the Galatians as being a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. In other words, one of the leaders that's there. So good time to pick up, as we're going concluding Acts 15 today, to pick up the book of James this week. So James, what he's going to do is he's going to bring to the table here that not only what Peter had to say, but also that the scriptures through the prophets were foretelling this very thing. He says again, men and brethren, listen to me. Verse 14, Simon Peter has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. James' point here is that Gentile salvation apart from the law does not contradict the Old Testament prophets. He's pulling this passage out of Amos chapter 9, not to say that this is the fulfillment of Amos 9, but to say that the Old Testament prophets are in harmony with what's taking place now under the new covenant, that Gentiles will be called by his name and come into the fold of believers in God. Now, when you look at this passage, the prophecy teachers point out the fulfillment of this as being at the second coming. Verse 16, after this, I will return, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David. At this time in the first century, nobody is reigning on the throne of David. In fact, no one has reigned upon the throne of David from that time up until this time. In fact, from the time of the Babylonian captivity until now. But there's coming a day when one will return and sit upon the throne of David and rule over the entire earth from Jerusalem, Israel. And that's referring to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so prophecy teachers will say that this has its fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. But again, What James is trying to point out here is that Gentiles are part of God's original plan, that they'll be brought into the fold. And Gentiles, the term Gentiles simply means the nations, those who are not Jewish people, those who weren't part of the original economy of God, the nation that God was working in and wanted to work through. It's the other nations that, of course, were in the plan of God from the beginning. And then verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. In other words, he knows the end from the beginning. The issue with the Gentiles, from the beginning, he knew they would be a major part in coming to him. But just that statement there, known from eternity are all his works. God knew the end before it's even come to pass. And this is, again, like I mentioned a couple weeks ago, one of the reasons we can put such a heavy weight on the scriptures, the many prophecies that have been spoken and fulfilled. We don't know anybody else who can do that. I mean, there's psychics out there that can kind of give it their best shot and from demonic sources give it their best shot, but to hit it 100% of the time. I mean, God says through the prophet Isaiah, this is how you're going to know that I'm God, because I'm going to declare to you the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that have not yet been. And so this is one of the main reasons why all of us can put such a weight, such faith in this book that we have, because it foretells the future so many times, and so much of it has already come to pass. Some 330 some odd prophecies of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of them fulfilled. Prophecies concerning the destruction of the land and the island city of Tyre, fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great. I mean, they're amazing when you look at the probability of those things coming about by chance. You find that it's an impossibility, that the only way those things could have happened, been spoken of in advance and actually happened, is by somebody who is outside of our space-time domain, someone who knows the future perfectly. And that is such a testimony. And again, through the prophet Isaiah, this is how you're going to know that I'm God. Let the false gods, let the idols do that. And he kind of puts them to the test. And so this is one of the main reasons, really, we can put such weight in the scriptures. Other reasons as well. But again, this is one of the ones that has really been powerful in my life. When I went through that space of doubting, which I think can be a healthy time, you know, to really look and go, why should I believe this? Why should I be a Christian? What about all the other people who are doing other religions? Why are they wrong and I'm right? And that can be a healthy place. It's a very uncomfortable place to be, but it can be a healthy place because it causes us to really push in and see not only what we believe, but why do we believe what we believe? And again, there's a lot of reasons why we can have faith in God, especially through his word. So known to God from eternity are all his works. Verse 19, therefore I judge, James says, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Reason being, verse 21, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James' judgment is, let's not put a heavy burden, a heavy yoke on the Gentiles, but let's tell them a couple of things so they're not going to be a huge stumbling block to all the Jews that are out there, because there's a lot of Jewish people in the Roman Empire. And the issue, again, is dealing with idolatry. It's dealing with immorality. The time of the first century with the Romans, they were immersed in the Greek culture. They were immersed in serving other kind of gods, idolatry. They would take their meat to the temples and have them sacrificed to the idols, and they bring it back and it'd be sold in the meat market. And so you're eating meat that has actually been sacrificed to an idol's. Idolatry was commonplace at that time. The Jews stumble over that big time. We're going to cover that when we move into the letters of Paul in Corinthians. Hold off on the idolatry so you don't stumble your Jewish brethren. Fornication. The immorality, you know, we think in our day that we've grown to this place that, you know, we've gone beyond the things of the Bible and now we have to like reevaluate the Bible because after all, we're in, you know, this new age of free love and all of that and living together and homosexuality and the Bible, you know, knew nothing of that. Hey, nothing's new. I mean, they were doing that kind of stuff millennia ago. At the time of the first century, there was such immorality. It was so commonplace during this time that James is addressing them here. You guys need to separate yourself from this type of immoral lifestyle because, again, it's going to be a stumbling block. Now, you would look at this and go, well, wouldn't they do that anyway when they became Christians? Eventually, absolutely. You know, when you became a Christian, God didn't clean 100% of all the things that you did right away. If he did, it would just be too overwhelming for us. He works on us little by little, and he brings things to our attention, starts bringing the skeletons out of the closet so that we can deal with them and forsake them and move away from them. And these are some of the things that had to come right up front to the top of the table and say, you guys need to abstain from these things, because primary reason that I see is you're going to stumble you, the Jewish brethren that you're going to find. And the issue with things strangled and blood, pretty much talking about the same thing there. To strangle an animal, it's still going to have the blood in it. It's not been properly prepared for consumption. And it really predates the law, going back to the times, the days of Noah, when they were allowed coming off the ark to eat animals, to eat meat. They were not to touch the blood because the blood was a very sacred thing. In Leviticus chapter 17, it said that the blood is given by God upon the altar to make atonement for the soul. So don't eat the blood. It was a very serious thing, and of course, a very serious stumbling block for the Jews if these Gentiles were going to eat things that had blood in them. So that seems to be the issue right here. It's funny to see the things that are interesting, I should say, to see the things that are mentioned here when it talks about idolatry, when it talks about immorality, when it talks about blood. When you look at, let's say, the occult, when you look at Satanism, you know, what are they into? Okay, idolatry, in that case, worshiping Satan, but also looking at the next one on the list here, the immorality, when you look at their types of sacrifice and worship, if you will, and then, of course, the drinking of the blood, you know, that is so, it is so in opposition to the standards we see in God's word. So anyway, this is the judgment that James gives. It says, then it pleased, verse 22, the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. There are those that think Judas, also named Barsabas, is the one we read about in Acts chapter 1, the other one with Matthias that they were casting lots over to replace Judas Iscariot. And of course, Silas, he becomes Paul's traveling companion in the second and third missionary journeys. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. James, greetings and farewell. He sent back with Barnabas and Paul, Silas and Judas. Because if just Paul and Barnabas went back, they could say, hey, we went down there, everything's okay now. Yeah, are we sure everything's okay? You see, they're back there to, again, bring support to the decision that was made to back up Paul and Barnabas. I like in verse 25 how it says, it seemed good to us being assembled with one accord. With one accord, that's the word that we find used in a few spots in the book of Acts that talks about not a bunch of yes men, all of them are going to say and believe the same thing, but it speaks of harmony within a musical unit. In other words, you've got a bunch of different parts, and yet they're giving a unified piece. Not melody, if you will, where everybody's singing the same part, but harmony, where you have a bunch of different, in this case, individual believers who have become united on this central issue, and that is the salvation of the Gentiles. I also like how it says, verse 25, it seemed good to us, down to verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You get that? It's kind of like they're sensing God is in this. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. We sense that God is behind the decision we have made. That really stuck out to me because, you know, we make decisions, specific decisions in our lives. We've got the revealed will of God right here in the Bible that, you know, if something goes against that, we know that we're not to do it. But sometimes there's specific decisions that we don't see in the scriptures, like specific things. And so we're looking for God's direction in our life. And when we sense that God wants us to do that, we go, you know, I'm going to move forward with this particular decision because I feel like God is in it. And it seems like that's what the early church was doing right here. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So this is what we're going to do. And so as we seek the Lord, we're looking for his direction. And once we sense what it is, as long as it's not contradicting his word, then we move forward and pray for the blessings that would come. So anyway, he gives the criteria that they abstain again from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Verse 30, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So, I mean, a tremendous blessing. I mean, think about it. You have all these guys that, all right, I don't have to get circumcised right now. And, you know, more importantly, I don't have to keep the law of Moses. I don't have to work my way into God's favor. And that's, again, the issue that we want to look at and touch on as we close things off right here. Salvation. It's by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So I think we all kind of get a handle on that. It's foreign to us at first. We think, you know, salvation is something we need to work for. We need to earn it. But I think after we see it in the scriptures enough and hear it, we understand, okay, salvation is a gift from God. It's a free gift that I have the choice to receive or to reject. I can get my hands around that. I can get my mind around that. I understand salvation by grace, and it's me exercising my trust, my faith in God in receiving that. But I think sometimes the problem that we have is, at least I know for me, once getting saved, then I feel like the baton has been passed over to me, and now it's my job. It's my job to live the Christian life. And that's where I think we can fail miserably. In fact, again, the letter to the Galatians, when Paul is writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh?" Having begun, having been saved by God's grace, are you now going to try and live the Christian life through your own efforts apart from God? And unfortunately, that's what we tend to do. We tend to think, okay, now that I'm a Christian, I'm not supposed to do the bad things I used to do. And now I'm supposed to love God, and I'm supposed to love reading his word, and I'm supposed to, you know, all of these things that Christians are supposed to do. And you find yourself, unfortunately, failing miserably at that. And the real key to it, and this is what I wanted to close with this morning, the real key to it is that our salvation is not maintained by works, by us working out our own salvation, us working hard. Granted, that's a scripture. There is our part. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's the one that will work inside of your heart to give you the desire to live for him. He'll give you the power to be able to live for him. When we try it apart from him, and we fail, and we get discouraged, and we think, I can't do this Christian thing. But when we do it through his strength, it's attainable because he's the one doing it. And so what does that look like? That's kind of what I wanted to close with, is what does that look like? It looks like relationship. Being a Christian is about being in a relationship, not about religion and keeping rituals. It's about being in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so out of that relationship comes the Christian lifestyle. You follow me? It's not like we try and do the right things so we can earn God's favor. God already loves us. That's the neat thing about it. So it's not like we're trying to keep God happy with us. We're not doing good works to earn his favor. But because of his favor and being in relationship with him, out of that will come a life filled with good works. Does that make sense? I'll give you an example. A relationship that you have, the close relationship, in fact, the relationship that is paralleled with Christ and the church, is husbands and wives. If you only spoke to your spouse once a week for an hour a week, how close would you expect your relationship to be? I mean, you would know who each other was, but you wouldn't be that close. There would not be the intimacy there. And so if we only speak to God once a week, 1 hour a week, really, how close is that relationship going to be? It's not going to be really what it can be and what God wants it to be. But as we nurture that relationship, and again, what does that look like? It means spending time with the Lord, just like you'd spend time with your spouse. And I'm talking about quality time. You know, being married, if you spend quality time one with another, that's when the relationship can really thrive. Just living in the same house and passing each other in the night is not really quality time. Or sitting down and watching TV for 3 or 4 hours is not really quality time. But sitting down and getting to know one another, that's going to build the relationship. And so it is with the Lord. The Bible talks about praying without ceasing. It's like an ongoing conversation with the Lord, acknowledging his presence in our everyday life. In Psalm chapter 1, let me see if I can remember it. I'm going to turn as I'm trying to quote it in case I don't. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. 1 hour a week on Sundays. In his law he meditates day and night. Wow, sounds extreme, but it's talking about relationship. Remember, Jesus talked about abiding in the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But through him, we can do all things. Abiding in the vine, fruit is going to be born. Again, it's through relationship that the good works are going to come. We tend to turn the thing around and go, well, I need to do good works so that I can be accepted by God. You're already accepted by God. It's through relationship that he's going to be able to work in your life and shine through you to be a powerful message to a lost and a needy world. It goes on to say in Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That is the outflow of relationship right there. That is what will come out of your relationship with the Lord. So that's Christianity. You're saved by grace. Your salvation is maintained by his favor, by his grace, by his goodness. You simply be and keep yourself in relationship with the Lord, and out of that relationship will come all of the things that he wants to do through your life. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So where is the place of good works? Again, it's the outflow of our relationship with the Lord. That's the thing that we need to remember. This is the issue that Paul was dealing with. Salvation is by grace, but as he makes his way through, don't be foolish. Having begun in the Spirit, don't try and work it out in the flesh. You've got to continue on with the Lord. Amen? Amen. That's what we're going to call it today. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? The rest of the chapter sets us up for the second missionary journey. So I wanted to leave it there so that we could leave this place in our minds with that truth of our sanctification, our being set apart for God's exclusive use, walking with him and allowing him to work in our lives. Those of you who'd like prayer, there are going to be men and women here at the front of the church at the close of this song. I'd like to encourage you to come for prayer. Any needs that you might have, I know there's needs out here in the congregation. Number one need is salvation. If you've not asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, if you've not asked God to forgive you of your sins, if you need to come back to God, if you've walked away from him, then I encourage you to come forward and pray with those that'll be here at the close of this song. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Thank you for this first church council that we could read about in Jerusalem. And thank you, Lord, that our salvation is through faith in you. Thank you for your favor towards us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help all of us. I pray that you would help me remember that our salvation is maintained by your grace, that it is you that is giving us the desire, giving us the power to live the Christian life as we work out our own salvations with fear and trembling. Thank you for your goodness, Father. And I pray that you would bless this week as we minister with the kids during Vacation Bible School. May you protect all the little kids that come into this place. May you keep them from harm. May you anoint all of those who are teaching and serving, that we might show your love to these precious little ones, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.